The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans. Last time on Wednesday night, we actually made our way through some of the principles regarding verses 9 through 14. We will review what we covered on Wednesday night and finish up the principles for that, and then probably get a start on the next section, verses 15 through 17. Before we do any of that, it is imperative that we take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that our heart is indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. This involves confession of sin, if necessary, because we cannot come before God's Word and try to understand it when we're carnal. So we need to confess sins if needed, but also we need to humble ourselves because we are not teachable unless we are humble. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here at the church. And we thank you for all the blessings that you have provided for us in our lives. We thank you for the blessing of your precious word that has been preserved for us. We thank you for the blessing of a life that we have in Christ. You sent your Son to die for us on that cross so that we may have life and life abundant. And Father, it's something that we could never achieve on our own, and we thank you so much for that. Father, the precious gift of your word helps us to understand more about who you are. It helps us to understand the life that you would have us to live. But Father, we live in a world that is so full of arrogance, it's ridiculous. Arrogance is the order of the day. And we pray that you would help us to be humble, that we would be truly contrite with regard to all that we have done and all that we are, and recognizing that without you, we have nothing. And Father, we ask that you would help us to have that kind of humility today as we study the things of your word, that we might learn what you have for us to learn this morning and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at the translation first, and then go to the principles. This is verses 9 through 14 as we translated it. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we learned in this process that in the flesh and in the Spirit are positional truths. In the flesh is a description of an unbeliever. In the Spirit is the description of a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We talked a little bit about the idea of belonging to Christ is truly a description of a believer because we've been given from the Father to the Son. We also talked about how the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are in parallel here, which is one more of the places you can go in Scripture to show that Jesus Christ is indeed God, because those are parallel descriptions of the Holy Spirit. Since Christ is in you, another positional truth, since Christ is in you, though on the one hand the body is dead because of sin, on the other hand the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again another name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live in accordance with the flesh. For if you are living in accordance with the flesh, you will subsequently die. And we talked about that as a operational death. That's not physical death, and that's not eternal death. That's operational death. That is a born-again believer walking in death rather than walking in life. But if by means of the Spirit you are causing the deeds of the body to cease, you will live. And again, that's operational life, walking in the light. For example, we finish this up for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. And that was a wake up moment for me because the leading of the Spirit is not exclusive to believers who are walking in the light. Everyone who is a born again believer is being led by the Spirit. just the ministry changes because he has to go into a convicting ministry when we're carnal. So it changes things. All right. We started out looking at some of the principles here. This is review. Spirit of Christ is a name for the Holy Spirit in his ministry of spotlighting the Son. And we took a look at that in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. So in other words, that title, and the Holy Spirit has many titles, by the way, but that particular title, the Spirit of Christ, is a name for the Holy Spirit in his ministry of spotlighting the Son. That's one of the things that that we see as a key ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to spotlight the Son, that is Jesus Christ. Interestingly, we have in this passage some interesting inter-Trinitarian dynamics, and I talked about that, didn't go into great detail on it, but it is one of the deeper things of the Scripture that you have interactions between the members of Trinity. In this case, you have one member of Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who has a ministry of highlighting another member of Trinity, that is God the Son, Jesus Christ. So it's an interesting thing to ponder, the interactions and the inner dynamics between the members of Trinity. All born-again believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 show that, as well as this passage. There is false teaching out there that I highlighted where there are churches that will teach the idea that once you get saved, then there's a follow-on event that happens where you receive the Holy Spirit. That is not biblical. It is evident in the book of Acts, but you have to remember the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's transitional because we just came from a stewardship under which believers were living in a different dynamic. And then at the advent of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes in. Now you have the beginning of the age of the church age. And during this new stewardship, things are going to be different. But there's a transition that happens in the book of Acts. And so there were people who were believers. By the way, a lot of people don't even consider this. I'll draw it up for you. A lot of people don't even consider this. This is an interesting thing to ponder. And there were a number of people who fit into this category. Let's see if I can find my... it's not up. It should be. All right, well, my stuff didn't start here. Hang on just a second. All right, it's not working. My computer is not being nice to me. Okay, so I need to get my stuff started here real quick. Hang on just a second. We're going to have to go this way to do it. This app I want to use right here while the other ones are starting, I want to show you something. If we look at a timeline... We look at a timeline here. Yeah, undo that. Timeline where we have the cross of Christ. And at some point right shortly thereafter, you remember he was in the tomb for 3 days, and on the third day he rose from the tomb, and then he was on the earth for another 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And shortly after that, on Pentecost, we have the advent of the Holy Spirit. And that is the event where the Holy Spirit comes upon individuals. And at that point, technically, if you want to really be technical about it, that's the beginning of the church. And so at this point, you have the church during this time. All right. But I want you to think about something maybe you've never thought about. Over here... You have, I'm just going to come up with a name. I'm going to make up a name. Well, let me undo this, change colors. You have this fellow over here. We're going to call him Zebediah. Again, I'm just making this up. Zebediah. And Zebediah, back here in this time period, back here, prior to the cross of Christ, living in the stewardship of Israel, right? And I'm going to say he was even around even before Jesus came, before the birth, before the conception and then the birth in Bethlehem, right? He was around before the birth of Christ. And at that time, in that stewardship and in that period before the Christ has come, they're looking forward to the Messiah, right? They're looking forward to the Messiah. So their faith is based on believing in the promise of God, which goes all the way back to really, if you want to go back to the seed of the woman, and then forward to the coming Messiah, right? The promise of God that there would be a coming Messiah. And at this point right here, he places his faith in God's promise of the coming Messiah, and he is now born again. Right? He's born again. And we know from scriptures that once saved, always saved. That was true for them back then too. Born again. He's a believer now. But Jesus hasn't even come yet. Jesus hasn't even come to the earth yet. So then Jesus comes, and Jesus lives his life, and then Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies on the cross. He's raised up. I'm going to draw the ascension of Christ as well here, just to make this sort of complete. We have here the ascension of Christ to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. We have the beginning of the church. Now imagine this guy, Zebediah. Well, again, most people don't even think about this. Imagine this guy, Zebediah. He was in the Old Testament stewardship. He did not receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of his salvation. That's something that's true of our dispensation. In the Old Testament dispensation, the dispensation of Israel, including all the others, but in the dispensation of Israel, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals, and it was termed as an endowment of the Spirit. They would be empowered by the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit could then leave them. So they would have the empowerment of the Spirit, but it would be temporary. You can see that in the life of Samson, for example. Now, David himself, he prayed, "Don't take your Spirit away from me." And that's exactly why, because he knew the Holy Spirit could be taken away from him. It's not a prayer we need to pray today. We can't lose the Holy Spirit. But here's Zebediah. He's born again. He was born again back here. And now here he is. He's now part of the church because he placed his faith in the coming Messiah. But guess what? He also has believed in Jesus as the Messiah, right? He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. So he gets matriculated into the church. He's now part of the church because he's lived long enough to become part of the church. Well, in the church, all born-again believers receive the Holy Spirit, correct? So at some point in time in his life, after salvation, Zebediah receives the Holy Spirit. And that's what you read. That's a lot of what you're reading about in the book of Acts, is these people that are already saved who are now receiving God the Holy Spirit so that they can be indwelt and empowered by the Spirit just as we are. But he's already been saved way back here. So this idea of receiving the Holy Spirit sometime after salvation, it makes sense in this transition period. Think about it. It makes sense. You had people that were born-again believers all through this period of time, and now all of a sudden they're part of the church, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. So when you learn about this transitional period where the Holy Spirit comes upon people after their salvation, there's why. And when you read, for example, in the scriptures, it says, "And 3,000 were added to their number." That's what happens over here when Zebediah and all of his buddies believe that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. And he came to the cross and he died and he was the Messiah. And now they are added to the numbers of the people in the church. It didn't say that he got saved. It said he got added to the numbers. He was already saved back here. But he got added to the numbers of the people in the church at the moment he believed that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Does that all make sense? So now this is why you read what you do in the book of Acts. And unfortunately, people take that transitional period and they bring it forward to today. And they try to say, well, look, you don't get the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. It comes sometime after. Well, that was during this time. Paul says three times, and twice in 1 Corinthians and once again here in Romans, if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. So every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. Make sense? I think it's important to understand these things. All right, I got to restart my slideshow because I had to kill it to do all that. All right, so this is what we're looking at. So all born-again believers have the indwelling of the Spirit, and that happens at the moment of salvation, as I was just talking about, these two points right here. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling of the Spirit. As a result, born-again believers are positionally in the Spirit and no longer in the flesh. So that's not only we know we're in Christ, that's a positional truth. We saw in this passage, Christ is in us. right? That's positional truth. Reality of it is we're also in the Spirit. We're no longer in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. That's positional truth. Another one, as I mentioned, is Christ in you. And we looked at some passages on that, that Jesus Christ himself dwells in us. And then we looked in 1 John that the Father also indwells us. And it makes sense. If one member of the Trinity dwells in us, it makes sense that all three members dwell in us. Now, again, I talked about on Wednesday, and I talked about it a little bit on Sunday as well. We focus a lot on the Holy Spirit. And the reason we do is because moment by moment, day by day, we interact with the Holy Spirit more than we do the other members of Trinity, because the Holy Spirit was given to us to interact with our human spirit so that we might have understanding of God, so that we might have the leading, so that we might have a way of perceiving God's will and all those sorts of things. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we think about the Holy Spirit more because of that. Though our bodies are dying, believers have a human spirit made alive. By the Holy Spirit. Now, my body is dying. I don't know about yours, but it is. Every day is more apparent that my body is dying. But we have a human spirit which has been made alive, and that's important to understand. My spirit is alive, no longer dead. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. I was so busy printing the notes this morning that I didn't get everything else ready on my computer. That's my mistake. All right, we got Titus. Three, 5-7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. That language of regeneration, that is the making alive of our human spirit, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See how the Holy Spirit's involved in that? Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that heirship is going to be important in the next section, by the way. Co-heirs with Christ, in fact. So this is the idea of regeneration. This is the human spirit being made alive at the moment of salvation. It doesn't specifically say the human spirit in this passage, but when you correlate this scripture with other scripture, you can see that's what's happening. Our spirit is made alive. And so we recognize that's what's going on with the regeneration. Though through the Spirit, the Father works in believers even while living in these mortal bodies. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I chose the Scripture of the Week this week, these earthen vessels that we live in. That highlights so much the power of God. But so through the Spirit, the Father works in believers even while living in these mortal bodies. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's the thing. And that's the rapture, by the way. The day of Christ Jesus is the rapture. And we've talked about it. You got to pay attention to the language. There's something called the day of the Lord. It's talked about in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is, in fact, something yet future, as is the day of Christ Jesus. But the day of the Lord is actually tribulational in nature. It's talking about great tribulation for the people of Israel and also God's wrath upon the Gentile nations. But that's not what this is talking about. The day of Christ Jesus is actually the day of the rapture itself. But this idea, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God is at work in us. That's very important to understand. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And by the way, in this particular passage, and as we see in many others, this is actually the word God, theos, is actually used as a reference to the Father. And that's very common. It's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's a cool thing to realize as a believer, that God the Father is working in us. And he does so through the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:6. It's a neat passage. I'll actually back up a couple of verses in verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So this is the passage. It's beautiful. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. shows the three members of Trinity at work in us, the giftedness from the Spirit, the ministries from Jesus Christ, and the Father creating the results. And that's today. That's now. That's the life that we live right now. So we have the giftedness from the Spirit. We have ministry opportunities from Jesus Christ, which makes sense if you think about it, because he's the head of the church. So where would our ministry opportunities come from? The ministries that we have in the church, it would come from the head. It would come from Christ himself. And then the Father is the one producing the results. And that, by the way, is if you want something that'll humble you, that passage will do that, because your giftedness comes from the Holy Spirit. Your ministry opportunities come from Christ, and the effectiveness of what you do comes from the Father. So what is it that you did? You showed up, right? You showed up. That's like this morning, right? What I'm doing right now, it's all about what God is doing, and all I had to do was show up, right? And it's all about what he's doing. So that's very important to understand how the Father is at work, and this passage specifically tells us he works through the Spirit. Believers are under obligation as a response to the grace that saved them. We have an obligation, but that obligation, as I've talked about during the verse by verse of this, we don't have an obligation to try to save ourselves. We don't have an obligation to try to do anything to deserve our salvation. We don't have an obligation, fill in the blank, for any other reason than a response to the grace that saved us. When I look at what God did in saving me, I now find myself under obligation, right? It's because of the response to that grace. 1 John 2:6. It says here, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And remember, I talked about how we find ourselves today as members of the church held to a higher standard. There it is. Think about that Old Testament saint I was talking about, Zebediah. I don't even know if there is. Is there a Zebediah in Scripture? I don't know. I just made that up. But there's so if that guy, this Zebediah guy, he's born again in the Old Testament stewardship, he's not required to live according to the life of the Messiah, because the Messiah hasn't come. Right? Now he has come. And we now are. This passage says we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And there's a lot we can learn from the way that Jesus Christ walked on this earth. We can learn a lot from that. The humility, the trusting in the Father, all the things that he did. He was very prayerful in his life. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought, you see that ought language again? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whenever you see the language of ought, that's the language of obligation. That's what we ought to do. We're obliged to do these things. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So Christ laid down his life for us. Now, by the way, when this says laying down your life, it doesn't mean taking your physical life. He did. He died on the cross for us, right? But laying down our lives is basically the idea of selflessness. You have laid down your life, and you're going to do everything you can for the brethren. You lay down your life for the brethren. And by the way, and if it comes to that, where you are in that place where it's a question of life or death, you'd be willing to give up your life as well, your physical life. 1 John 4:11. But most of us will never face that choice, by the way. Believers around the world do, though. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's the idea also of loving one another, right? Laying down your life for the brethren and loving one another. I talk about it all the time, and probably I should put together a detailed study on it at some point, on the idea of the operational sphere of love. In other words, everything we do, day by day, moment by moment, everything we do ought to be controlled by the kind of love that God has. That ought to control our decisions. That ought to control our words. It ought to control everything that we do. And if you don't like the word control, I'll say it a different way. It ought to influence. It ought to influence the words we say. It ought to influence the things we do.
Yes. Being used there as a commandment.
Essentially, right. We are under an obligation. We ought to, and that means that. But it also, what's beautiful about ought, I love the word ought, because it shows the obligation, it shows the commandment, as you said, Tom, but it also implicitly tells us that we cannot do that, that we can fall short of that. Yeah, we can fall short of that. So that's a pretty cool thing to contemplate. Believers ought to walk in a worthy manner. That's another thing we see. And we go to these passages often because it's a good reminder. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Again, that's exhortation. That's imploring the believers. Implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is the true tolerance. The world's definition of tolerance today is a joke. This is the true tolerance for one another in love. And that involves things, for example, I look at another believer. This is a great example of tolerance. You look at another believer, and in your way of understanding things from what you know of the Bible, they seem to fall short. They don't seem to be living up to what you know is the biblical standard for how a believer ought to be living, right? You see that. You should be able to look at that person and say, you know what? I need to grow as well. That person needs to grow. I need to grow. We all need to grow. I see them falling short of God's biblical standard. Yeah, I also fall short in other ways, right? If you're willing to have that kind of humility and understand it, then you can look at another believer that maybe you don't think is really walking the way they should, and you can understand it. And you can be there for them if there's an opportunity to help them understand things better. You can be there for them, but you do it in a way that is in love. That's the key phrase in there, right? In love. Preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Very powerful passage. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling. The word calling describes an invitation. This is a really cool thing to contemplate. We have, as born-again believers, we have been invited to a life. And I've talked about it in my prayer earlier, the life abundant. We have been invited to that life. Do we walk in a manner worthy of that calling or not? Colossians 1, 9 through 11. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now we got that one, in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. This word actually goes with the next verse, so I'll stop right there. Attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's what we want. That's where we want to be. We need to be steadfast in our faith, but very patient. Patience is a tough one. 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Anyone I've ever talked to who has prayed for patience, probably shortly thereafter, kind of wants to take that prayer back. Because God will teach us patience, but it's not always easy. It's usually painful. 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So that's one of the keys to the life is walking in that way. But think about it. Every time we see here, it's an exhortation, it's imploring, it's encouraging. So that means if Paul and your pastor, by the way, have to exhort you and implore and encourage and all these things with regard of walking in this way, that means you're perfectly capable of not walking in that way. And in fact, it goes beyond that. If there are all these exhortations and implorings going on, it means that most people are probably not doing it, right? So that's why we find these exhortations in Scripture. Verse 13, of course, is a verse you're familiar with, at least part of it. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So, by the way, that's an interesting thing. So we saw that the Father is at work in us, right? And we see here that the Word of God is at work in us. That's why I emphasize this. The Word of God is part of the mechanism by which God is molding and shaping us. And believers that don't have very much in the way of the Word resident in their souls, that gives the Holy Spirit, it gives the Father, it gives the Son less to work with, if you will, right? They're infinitely powerful, but they work through the ministry of the Word in your soul. And so the more you can know about God, the more you can know about His Word, the more there is present in your soul in order for them to continue to help you grow. Very powerful concept. We need to make sure we appreciate the validity of that and how powerful it is. So this, being able to walk in a worthy manner, this involves putting to death the deeds of the body, which is the temporal reality of what Christ has already done on the cross, right? So he already has crucified our old sin nature, right? It was crucified together with Christ, right? That's the reality. That's the positional truth. That's already been done on the cross. But is it temporarily real in our lives? Are we living in that same manner? Are we living in accordance with that? We'll go to Romans first. In Romans 6, 5 through 7, which we've already covered in this study. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be rendered powerless. Remember, we looked at the word that was there. That's a better translation. Might be rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So we have already, this is the positional truth. This has already happened for us. It's been rendered powerless, but do we live that way? Do we live that way? 1 Corinthians 6, 26 and 27. Oops, what did I do? I must have gotten the wrong. Is it 2 Corinthians 6? I don't know. We'll go to Colossians 3, 5. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Right? This is that language. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. That's sexual immorality, by the way. Impurity, passion, that is basically the passions which cause all kinds of emotional loss of control, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So there we see that. So let me see if I can find that other passage. I don't know what I did there. Colossians 2:11. I don't know. So I don't know if that is 2 Corinthians 6. I don't think that's right. No. So I wonder what I did there. It's got to be some other chapter maybe in 1 Corinthians. I do that. I do typos. I apologize. No, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. Okay, I'll have to figure out what that is, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. But we need to put to death the deeds of the body. I could maybe do a search real quick. Let's see. What's that? Well, I feel bad. It was something that I thought was important when I did it, and then I forgot. No. Let's see. I don't know what's going to happen here. Let's see. Deeds of the body. Switch over here. It's not finding it. Okay, well, let me do this. Let me go to the Romans passage. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Yeah, it goes to the Colossians 3:5. And then I don't see it. I don't know what I did. I don't know where I did that. But anyway, the bottom line of it is that's what we're supposed to be doing. And we don't do that, by the way. We don't do that by somehow our own power. We don't just will this to happen. What this requires in order for the deeds of the body to be put to death is that we surrender or yield. I love the language of yield. We yield to the Holy Spirit who does it. The Holy Spirit is the one who can put to death the deeds of the body. We can't do it on our own. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, because I always talk about this with everybody, that the old sin nature is in our flesh. So are you going to try to use the power of the flesh to overcome the power of the flesh? I mean, how's that going to work? It's not going to work. So you have to humble yourself. You have to realize that you on your own will not overcome it. And so you have to yield to the Holy Spirit, who can give us victory over the deeds of the flesh. And that's how we walk in a worthy manner. If you're walking in accordance with the flesh, you will not in any way have victory over the flesh. You trying to look for that passage? Jesse's looking for it for me. He may find it. And if you find it, we'll go back to it. Of course, that's what I just got through saying. This is accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who leads all believers. So even when we're carnal, he's leading us. And what is he doing? He's telling us, okay, you just succumb to the old sin nature. You're walking around in the deeds of the flesh. You're walking around in carnality. And he's convicting us that we need to confess that sin, repent and confess that sin, and allow him to be in control. That's the filling of the Spirit, is when he's in control. That's what I just said. For carnal believers, that's conviction of sin. For spiritual believers, the Holy Spirit leads us by granting us understanding of God's Word, guiding us in the will of God, giving us the words to say, etc., as I talked about earlier. This is the beauty of it. He's leading us either way. He's leading us either way. But this is where we want to be, is the bottom. We want to be spiritual, walking in the light as he is in the light, and then allowing the Holy Spirit to have the full complement of the positive ministries, right? If you think about it, the convicting ministry is kind of a negative ministry. He's having to give us the ox goad to get us walking the way we're supposed to walk. If you have this way, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, if you're yielded to the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, he's giving us all kinds of things in terms of understanding and wisdom and understanding the will of God and so on and so forth. And so it gives us the ability to blossom as believers when we're doing that, rather than him having to continually correct us. There's a sense, by the way, we saw the idea of being sons of God or children of God in that final verse there. There's a sense in which unbelievers are children of God, because God is the creator of the entire race. If we look at Ezekiel 18:4, hopefully I have this reference right. Jesse's going to find it. He's bound and determined over there. I can see it. It says here in Ezekiel 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." It goes on from there. So all souls are mine. Well, so in that sense that all of us come from Adam, and Adam was created by God, there is a sense that all of us are children of God. But believers are what I would call the true children of God. We are the children of God who have the inheritance. We are the heirs. We are truly members of the royal family of God. John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So as many as received him, we receive Christ at the moment of our salvation, when we believe in his name, when we believe in him, and we're born of God, we become children of God. So that passage says that not that other concept I was talking about of being a child of God, that's not in the legal inheritance, heirship, and so on and so forth. We become true children of God when we believe in him. Are you not finding it? 1 Corinthians 9? Could be. Could be. I could have just flipped that 9 over into a 6. Yes, it is. Very good. Thank you. It's 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So this is Paul talking about. Now, he says it in the sense of, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. But elsewhere, he teaches very clearly that it's the Holy Spirit that has to do that. So when he says it, it's you can almost fill in almost like Paul does elsewhere, because comparing scripture to scripture, you can say he's saying here, I discipline my body and make it my slave, yet not I, but the power of God does. Right. That's really what he's saying. But his point is that he makes it a priority that he not allow the deeds of the body to overcome him. It's a priority for him. Right. So that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And by the way, that's an important verse. I could, as your pastor, I could mess up big time. Big time. I could disqualify myself from this office that I hold here at this local church, the office of overseer. Most of us just call it pastor. But I could disqualify myself. I can't lose my salvation, but I could mess up and disqualify myself. And Paul recognized that he could be disqualified from what he was doing as an apostle if he allowed himself to be overcome with the things of the flesh. All right, well, going back to believers being the true children of God. Thank you for that, Jesse. Galatians 3:26. Notice what it says here, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's the simplicity of it right there. You're all sons of God. And when, by the way, and as I mentioned, when we have sons, we're going to see in the next section in Romans 8 that he equates sons and children. This is a language, the way the Greek works. When you are, I mentioned it on Wednesday, when you refer to a group of all males, you use the masculine. When you refer to a group of all females, you use the feminine. When you refer to a mixed group, this is in the Greek language, this is how it works. When you refer to a mixed group, you use the masculine. So the language of sons just means children. And it's very clear. I'll show you this in just a second. It's very clear in this Romans passage. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it goes on from there. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. You know, that's the thing. We're children of God, and one day every single one of us will be in our resurrection bodies, which are suited for glory. It has not appeared as yet what we will be, but it will. We will. And that passage, by the way, then goes on to say that when He appears, that's when we're going to be there and see Him as He is. Let me go back to the Romans passage, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now look what it says here as you go on. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons. Right? It uses the sons language again, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then it says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's techna. And if children, heirs also. And so this passage right here, if you want a passage that does so, this passage makes sons and children equivalent. It's absolutely equivalent. That sons, when he talks about being sons of God, we're children of God, and that includes males and females. So this distinction of being a true child of God that we have here in this point, this is a very important distinction. It comes about because God adopts every believer into His royal family. Galatians 4:4-6. This adoption concept is extremely powerful. Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. All right. We'll get on to the next section. Now, remember, when we were going through this section, we saw that Abba is, in fact, a term of endearment, right? It's a term of endearment, which describes the love of God, right? The love of God for us, the fact that He considers us someone close. And we're supposed to have that same term, that same kind of affection towards Him. And so when we cry out, the idea of Abba is a term of closeness, right? You can say Father. You can say Father to anyone, right? To anyone in a role that you want to, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you like that person. But Abba, the term Abba is a term of endearment, and so that's an indication of a closeness and an affection for the Father that you're speaking to. We'll come back on Wednesday, as far as I know. On Wednesday, and we'll start working on the next section, Living as Children of God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You very much for our opportunity today to consider these principles relating to this passage in Romans chapter 8. It is very powerful. It's important for us to understand. People around the world all the time will talk about, well, we're all children of God. Well, that is true in a sense. But the true children of God are those who have placed their faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, because all of us, as believers, born-again believers, we have received adoption, a special adoption into Your family, which gives us full status, full status. We are co-heirs with Christ, as we will see in the next section. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have full status in Your family. We are not stepchildren or whatever else people might say and try to be derogatory, although there's nothing wrong with a stepchild. But people will use derogatory language about certain children. We are not anything like that. We are children of full status in your royal family, and we're thankful for that. Father, we're blessed to know that we have received the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who gives us the empowerment we need daily to accomplish whatever you have for us to do and to overcome the power of the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of this body. We can have victory over that. We can put those deeds to death through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who always leads us, whether we fall into carnality or whether we're walking in the light. He leads us and he gives us the guidance we need. And Father, we pray that you would help us to truly yield ourselves to walk by means of the Spirit so that we might indeed walk in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a manner worthy of you, and a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Father, we want to walk this way, not in order to try to earn or deserve anything that you've given us, but as a response to the grace given, that we might indeed be pleasing in your sight and bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.